On Wednesday nights, we've been going through Matthew for quite a while now, and we're in the last chapter, which of course records the resurrection of Christ. And the women came to the tomb on that resurrection day, on the first day of the week. And of course, when they got there, the angel announced that Christ had risen. He invited them to come into the tomb and see the empty tomb, that he wasn't there. And then the angel told the women to go and tell the disciples that he had risen. And we raised the question on Wednesday night, you know, why did God choose to tell the women first about the resurrection? And then, as the women were running to tell the disciples, Jesus appeared to the women, and so Jesus appeared to the women first. So it was the resurrection was announced first to women by the angel, and then Christ himself appeared to the women first after his resurrection. And so why? Why didn't he announce it to the disciples first? Why didn't Jesus appear to the disciples first? And we raised that question. There could be perhaps some legitimate answers to that question. Some have suggested that at that time, in that culture, in that society, that women really were kind of second-class citizens, and so Christ was really lifting women up. And we even mentioned on Wednesday night that everywhere Christianity has gone, it has lifted women up. Various cultures around the world, women have been put down, and still today in many cultures around the world, women are put down, but where Christianity goes, women are lifted up. And so that, you know, that could be an answer. I think somebody suggested that, well, by telling women, God knew that the message would be spread quickly. I'm not sure about that one, but men would have just kept it to themselves. They, you know, men don't communicate. But I raised the thing, the answer, maybe it's just as simple, they were there. They were there. They went to the tomb. The disciples were in hiding. The women went to the tomb. They were doing what they believed God wanted them to do. Now, they didn't believe that Christ was rising from the dead. They were going with spices to better prepare the body for burial, but they believed that's what God wanted them to do. They loved their Lord, and they were there. And because they were there, God blessed them by announcing the resurrection and then Christ appearing to them. And so that raised that question, are we in the place of God's blessing? Are we in a place where God can bless us? And so that just got my mind thinking. And what does that mean? What does it mean to be in the place of God's blessing? What does that look like? And we want to be blessed by God. But where do we need to be spiritually to be blessed by God? Again, sometimes we've mentioned this on Wednesday night, we tend sometimes to make our plans and to determine what we want to do, and we proceed with our desires and our will, and then we ask God to bless it. When in reality, we need to step back and say, God, what do you want me to do? And then as we're in his will, when we're in the place of blessing, expect his blessing. Instead of going our own way and doing our own thing and then asking God to bless it, we need to step back and make sure we are in the place of God's blessing in his will. And so as I thought about that, my first thought came here to James chapter 4, and you know this is one of my favorite verses. I quote it frequently. But in verse 6, he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Isn't that the place of God's blessing? A place of humility where God can bestow his grace upon us. And so I want to begin tonight by simply saying that the place of God's blessing is the place of humility. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you again for your blessing. We thank you for your word that tells us and shows us how we can be in the place of your blessing. And tonight as we look at these verses, may we truly understand what it means to humble ourselves before you, to humble ourselves before your grace, and not to be lifted up with pride. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to begin really with verse 5, because I believe we need to understand the context here. In verse 5, do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? Verse 5 has caused a considerable amount of debate as to the translation and the interpretation, what it really is saying. Some translations, the King James, I believe the NIV and the New American Standard both do the same thing. They make verse 5 all one question. As it said, do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit that dwells lusts to envy? It's one question. But some have suggested that the first part of the verse is the question. The last part of the verse is simply a statement. In other words, the first part of the verse is just a general question. Do you think that the Scriptures speak in vain? The word vain here is a word that means to be worthless because there's no content. So do you think that the Scriptures are worthless because there's really nothing there? There's really no content to it. Just words, empty words. Do you think that the Scriptures speak in vain? In the context, it seems as though James is asking that of his readers because they're living their life as if the Scriptures speak in vain. They're living their life as if the Scriptures are speaking worthless words, speaking words that really have no content. They're quite meaningless. In other words, the Scriptures are speaking without authority. That's how they're living their life. In verses 1 through 3, he has accused them of desiring pleasure so much that it was ruling their life. The lust that was warring within their members was coming out with bitterness and fighting and quarreling among them. And it's all because of the lust that was warring within their members. They just had such a desire for pleasure that it was controlling their life. And it was coming out in quarrels and fightings with others. And that's what he addresses in verses 1 through 3. And then he comes to verse 4 and he says, you're living as though you're a friend of the world. And he's referring to that as spiritual adultery. You know, in the Old Testament especially, the nation of Israel was pictured as the wife of Jehovah. And as the wife of Jehovah, any time they were pursuing false gods, God accused them of committing adultery because they were married to him and they were being unfaithful to him as they pursued other gods. And so James is saying here to the church, you can commit spiritual adultery as you flirt with the world. And we're the bride of Christ as the church. And you flirt with the world, you're committing spiritual adultery. And so he accuses them of spiritual adultery. And everywhere in Scripture, we are told that we are not to allow our desire for pleasure to control us. Everywhere in Scripture, we're told that we are not to be friends with this satanic world system because that's idolatry and we're committing spiritual adultery. And so they're living their life as if the Scriptures are speaking in vain, speaking without any authority, speaking with no real content, just empty words. And we could kind of take off on the old saying, if you were being convicted in a court of law that you valued Scripture, would there be enough evidence to convict you? That's kind of the thought here. Are you living your life? And that's a question we all need to ask ourselves. Are we living our life in such a way that people can look at us and say, that person values Scripture. That person really believes that the Bible speaks with authority. That person doesn't believe that the Bible is just empty words. They really believe that it's truth and that it controls their life. And people look at our lives, is that the conclusion they draw? And so that's, I think that's the question. He's just asking a general question. Do you think that the Scriptures speaks in vain? That's how you're living your life, James says to his readers. And then the second part of that verse is just a statement. The spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy. Now that creates some problems with interpretation as well, because the spirit that's being spoken of here, is it speaking of our human spirit or is it speaking of the Holy Spirit? If it's speaking of the human spirit, the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy, that would tie back in with verses 1 through 3. Our human spirit is lusting within us. And as it says, you know, from where come wars and fightings among you, come they not hear even of your lust that war in your members? The lust that's warring within your members. And that human spirit is lusting, and that's what's causing the wars and the fightings and the bickering among you. And so that's the question, or that's the statement. The spirit, your human spirit, is lusting within you and causing the problems that we read of in verses 1 through 3. Or is it talking about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit that dwells in us lust to envy. Now, usually when we think of the word lust, we think of sin. When we think of envy, we think of sin. But those two words are not necessarily in and of themselves sinful words. The word lust here is simply the word desire. And yes, most of the time that particular word in Scripture is used in a sinful thing, a desire for sin or a lust. But it's used in a positive way often. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, where it talks about we need to desire the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby, like a baby desires milk. It's the same word, desire. We need to have a desire for God's word. And so it can be a positive word. And the word envy here is the word jealous. And sometimes in Scripture, the word jealous is used in a positive way. Again, in the Old Testament, Israel was the wife of Jehovah. And often when they pursued other gods, God accused them of being unfaithful and committing adultery. And then he made the statement, I am jealous for my people. In fact, in Deuteronomy 32, I'll just read it very quickly. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. God is a jealous God, we read in Scripture. Because, and again, we come to the New Testament as the bride of Christ. Christ is jealous for his church. He doesn't want us flirting with the world. And so if you interpret verse 5 with reference to the Holy Spirit, that's tying you back into verse 4. In verse 4, he's saying, in essence, the Holy Spirit is jealous for us. He doesn't want us flirting with the world. He doesn't want us to pursue the things of this world. He's jealous for us. We can understand that as in our marriages. We ought not be jealous of our wives, but we should be jealous for our wives, if I can put it that way. You know, as married couples, we have devoted ourselves to one another, and we're not going to share that devotion with someone else, forsaking all others for her alone or for him alone. And so we're jealous for one another as married couples, and Christ is jealous for his church. And so it could be saying here that the Holy Spirit that dwells in us is desiring to have us devoted to him as he is devoted to us, and he is jealous for us. He doesn't want us sharing our devotion with the world, with this satanic world system. And so I think that's the context as we come then to verse 6. For us I tend to believe that that verse 5 there, the last part of verse 5, is talking about the Holy Spirit. I think that would be my interpretation, though I admit that it's not dogmatic. But I do believe the first part is a general question. Do you think that the Scripture is just speaking in vain? The reason I say that too, let me just throw this out. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain? If you make that all one question, verse 5, then it's as if he's quoting from scripture. Do you think that the scripture says in vain that the spirit dwells in us lust to envy? Well, there's no place in scripture where that is a quote. In other words, no place does it, you know, it sounds like it's a quote here if you make it all one question. But there is no quote from scripture that says the spirit that dwells in us lust to envy. So I think it's a general question. Do you think the scriptures speak in vain? Question. You're living your life as if that's how you believe, James is saying. And then he says, the spirit that dwells in us, lust to envy, talking of the Holy Spirit, he desires us to be devoted to him, and when we're not, he is jealous for us. When we have that friendship with the world and we seek the world rather than him. So, with that in mind, we recognize we need help. We need help. We need help to make sure that the scripture is authoritative in our life, that we don't treat scripture as if it's speaking in vain, it's just empty words. We need help. We need help so that we're not pursuing the things of this world, that we are devoted to God and to God alone, and that we're not committing spiritual adultery. We need help. And so verse 6, he gives more grace. That's the help we need. We need more grace. God is ready to help. We need more grace. That could be translated not only more grace, but it could be translated we need greater grace. I think certainly both are true. We need more grace in the sense that, you know, we're saved by grace, but we need more than just saving grace. We need sustaining grace, don't we? As believers, once we're saved, we still need God's grace. We need God's grace so that we are not committing spiritual adultery. We need God's grace so that we're not treating Scripture as speaking in vain. We need more grace. We also need greater grace. Grace that's greater than our sin. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. We need more grace. We need greater grace. Grace that's greater than our sin. And God's ready to give that grace. You know, James has just laid out some pretty strong accusations to those that he's writing to. You know, he's accused them of having the lust warring within their members, and he's accused them of, because of the lust warring within their members, they're fighting and bickering and quarreling among themselves, and he's accused them of spiritual adultery and being a friend with the world, and he's accused them of living as if the scriptures don't speak with authority. That's a lot of pretty severe accusations. But now he switches gears and he says, but there is help. There is help. God's ready to give his grace. But who is that grace available to? He's ready to bestow that grace. He gives more grace. He gives greater grace. But God resists the proud and only gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. He only gives grace to the humble. And so, if we want that more and greater grace, we've got to humble ourselves before him. He's ready to give it. He's ready to bestow his blessing upon us. But we need to humble ourselves before him. That's the place of God's blessing. Humility. In fact, he says he's going to resist the proud. You know, I've mentioned this many times, but you know that word resist, it's the Greek word antitasso. Tasso means to arrange or to establish, anti, against. It's the word against. So antitasso is to arrange against or to establish against. It's a military term. When two armies arrange themselves against one another to do battle. this army arranges itself over here, and this army arranges itself or establishes itself over here, and they're ready to do battle. That's the word that's used here. It's a military term. God arranges himself against the proud, and he's ready to do battle. It's in, if I can get a little bit technical, it's in what's called the middle voice. Middle voice places a great emphasis upon the subject and just emphasizes the subject. And so the idea is God himself arranges himself against the proud, and he's ready to do battle. God himself. He's not just sending his angels to do the battle. God himself is arranging himself against the proud. That's a losing proposition, isn't it? We're not going to win that battle. God himself arranges himself and establishes himself against the proud. You know, Paul raises that question in Romans chapter 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? Let's turn that around. If God be against us, who can be for us? And the answer is there is no one, there is nothing that can stand against God when he's established himself against us. I know I've mentioned before that I can't think of anything worse than having the sovereign God of the universe establishing himself against me. He has the entire universe at his disposal. That's a losing proposition. God hates pride. When you go to Proverbs, you know, he talks about the six things that God hates, yea, seven are an abomination to him. Pride comes up in that list. God hates pride. Why does God hate pride so much? Well, it really was the first sin in his creation. Satan. I will be like the Most High. Pride is the first sin that entered into God's creation. And then, of course, as Satan fell and tempted Adam and Eve, they were lifted up with pride. I want to be like God, knowing good and evil. God hates pride. And when we are lifted up with pride, he will establish himself against us. Being lifted up with pride is not being in the place of God's blessing. But he resists the proud. He will give grace to the humble. He will give grace to the humble. He establishes himself against the proud, but he will give grace to the humble. And then verse 7, therefore, submit yourself to God. That seems like the logical conclusion, doesn't it? If God's going to establish himself against the proud, well, I don't want to be that. He's going to give grace to the humble. Well, that's what I want to be. So therefore, the only conclusion is I better submit myself to him. What's so interesting, which we miss in our English translation, is this word submit. We said the word resist there, where God resists the proud. It's antitasso, to establish against. The word submit is hupotasso, to establish under. Hupo meaning under. So you got hupo and tasso, to establish under or to arrange under. Also a military term. You know, in the military you have your various ranks. And the private is arranged under the sergeant. You have the military ranks. Well, that's this word. And so God will establish himself against the proud. Therefore, we need to establish ourselves under him. In humility, we establish ourselves under him so that he then can bestow his grace upon us. So in essence, that leaves us with just one of two choices, doesn't it? We can be lifted up with pride, so that he then will establish himself against us, or we can humble ourselves and establish ourselves under him. And as I look at this passage, establishing ourselves under him is the place of his blessing. That's when he'll bestow his grace upon us, as we humble ourselves before him. And part of that humility is certainly an understanding that I don't deserve anything from him. That's why it's grace. Grace is that undeserved kindness. And the minute I begin to think that somehow I deserve something from God, that's pride. The minute I think that somehow I can be good enough that God will bless me, that's pride. Humility says, God, I don't deserve anything. I don't deserve your blessing. I'm not worthy of that blessing. I plead for that blessing. I humble myself before you. I humble myself before your grace. I acknowledge that anything I have, anything that comes my way, any blessing is because of your kindness and your love, and I deserve nothing. That's the humility that he seeks from us. That's the place of his blessing. And we don't have time tonight to get further into that. We will next week. We'll work our way down through these next few verses. But what does this submission look like? As we arrange ourselves under him, what does that look like? Well, it involves resisting the devil. It involves drawing near to God. It involves cleansing our hands. It involves purifying our hearts. It involves being afflicted and mourning and weeping and turning our laughter to mourning. It involves turning our joy to heaviness. And then once again, he repeats himself in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. And so this humility is described for us in these next few verses. And as I said, we don't have time to develop that tonight, but we will next week. What does this humility really look like? What does it mean to establish ourselves under God? It involves the list of things there. Again, emphasizing that pride is seen in the first few verses. Humility is seen in the next few verses. Pride is seen when we have our lust warring within our members, and that's what's causing us to have quarrels and fightings and bickering among us. Pride is when I want to be a friend with this world, and I try to have it both ways. I have two masters. I can do this. I can be a friend of the world, and I can still be a friend of God. And verse 4 says, no, that's not possible. Pride says, well, I really know better than the Scriptures. On that particular point, the Scriptures are really speaking in vain. Oh, we wouldn't say it out loud. We know better than to do that. But in reality, we live our lives, I really don't agree with Scripture on that one. Scripture's really speaking empty words when it comes to that particular sin. And so that's the pride. Verses 1 through 4 is the picture of pride. Verses 7 through 10 is the picture of humility. God establishes himself against the proud. Therefore, we need to establish ourselves under him. That's the place of God's blessing. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we're so grateful tonight that you've not left us in the dark. Your word speaks with authority. It speaks truth. I pray that we would recognize that authority and apply it to our lives, humbling ourselves in your sight, establishing ourselves under you, recognizing your authority, recognizing that is indeed the place of blessing. We deserve nothing, but we plead for your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Shall we stand? Pray, Father, that we would continue to meditate upon your word and its truths, recognizing that your word does not speak in vain. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. May God bless you.